You know, we started off at the beginning of the summer looking at 1 Corinthians, the manifestations of the Spirit. And this is going to be the last chapter of the manifestations of the Spirit. So it's 5 months later. Can you believe it? So it took a lot of time with it. So this is the last section of 1 Corinthians 14. So here we go. In 1 Corinthians 14, 26, it says, what is it? What is to be done, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for building people up. Look at the enthusiasm the Corinthian church had. When they got together, each one, every one of them, had something to share. Contrast to some church gatherings today, where most of the folks don't have anything to share. Instead, many of them sit meekly in the congregation like exhausted sponges, hoping to get filled by something the minister or the priest says. Judging by recent sagging statistics, today's church structure could use some updating, or perhaps some carbon dating, to bring it back to the form of the ancient Corinthian church, the first century Corinthian church. Everyone should have a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, or a tongue with interpretation. Everyone should contribute. And that's something for us in our little fellowships and wherever you fellowship. I challenge you to always have something to give and share. You know, when you're there, whether it's a song, whether it's, you look at John. I just said, John, you got anything for it? John gave us like 10 sentences, and they were awesome. Just encouraged and blessed us and just made me want to instantly pray. Go, why don't I pray more? Because I've got no shame. I've got no, and that's, you know, part of, you know, what it's talking about, what we're reading about. But all of us can contribute and should contribute. Keep that in mind. When you get together with a fellowship, it's not only a giving thing, a receiving thing, but it's also a giving thing, because all of us have something to give. Now, everybody contributing is unrealistic in a church of 200 people. If everyone does contribute, then we'll be together for hours, if not for days. So what should we do? Most of Christianity, unfortunately, ignores these church guidelines in 1 Corinthians 14 and either rationalizes that this was appropriate when the church was small and young, or they excuse their huge church structure as necessary for financial sustainability. Excuse number one maximizes time efficiency, and excuse number two maximizes economic efficiency. But hey, let me ask you, what about Bible efficiency? Huh? You know, fidelity to the scriptures. You know, God's will. That should be the priority. And what is the priority? Let all things be done for building people up. And that is the priority. So therefore, the right size, the right activities, the right finances, and the right leadership should all be seen through the lens of building people up. And part of building people up is exercising. You got to exercise. You got to give. In this case, exercising spiritually. In other words, manifesting the Spirit. If the group is too big, not everyone who wants to can contribute. The size is important so that all can give and receive. Now, as I say this, some of you listening, as you're driving or however, think about the fellowship you're part of. Maybe you're part of a church of 200 people and stuff. That's great. I'm not trying to put anybody down. I'm just teaching what the Bible says and how it did. And therefore, you want to go to a place and be a part of a group where you can contribute, where you can give and receive. Because all of us have lots of stuff to do. In 1 Corinthians 14, 27 through 29, it says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be by two or at most three, and one at a time, and one must interpret. And if there's no one to interpret, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And let the prophets speak by two or three, and let the others thoroughly examine what was said. So let's learn some things from these verses, all right? If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be by two or at most three. In other words, unlimited tongues, even if they're interpreted, are not the best. Now keep in mind that this instruction is for when you come together. That's the context, when you get together for, you know, the communal group meetings and stuff. This is not talking about for a practice session. When we practice, the goal is proficiency in tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. The goal is still to be built up, but it's in the category of gaining expertise in these manifestations, not building up others in the renewed mind. When the church gets together, it seems like God's direction is for there to be a little bit of this and a little bit of that. You understand? That's what God is saying. Do a little of this, a little of that. In other words, have a little tongues with interpretation, a little prophecy, a little psalm-alongs, in other words, sing-alongs, a little teaching, a little revelation, sharing, like John just did, a little prayer, a little knowledge, sharing back and forth. Do we call Joe's jokes knowledge? but a merry heart does make good like a medicine. And it all includes, if everybody does that, we got a whole lot of building up. Does that make sense? Sure. Let's break this down a bit. Let's say the maximum number of people speaking in tongues and interpreting is 3, just like you just said. Then the same is true for prophecy. In other words, 3. Psalms or songs. Teaching. Revelation sharing. What God said and did for me lately. What he's inspired me. Prayer and knowledge. That's 8 categories and 3 max participations each. This is general guidelines, okay? General guidelines. If you assume one of the participants is the leader, that gives you an optimal group size of 24 attendees that can give and receive. Hey, if there's more there, some are just attending and receiving, but not participating and serving what they have to give to others. Are you seeing the pattern that God has set forth here in Corinthians? This is not just a good idea. This is how God wants things to work, so that everyone can give and receive. God gave us the Spirit not just to have, but to use. And to use for and with and to each other. This is how it works. I don't give a rat's rear end if St. Peter's Church is the most beautiful thing in the whole stupid world, and or that guy down in Texas that does his ministry in a place where they used to have NBA games. That's nice. One guy stands up front, everybody sits there. That's not for spiritual growth. That's not for people exercising and manifesting the Spirit. People get lost. People get constipated with that stuff. And then they wonder why their lives are not truly abundant. It's because they're just not having the chance to give and to receive. You know, we live in Seattle, around Seattle. And every year it gets cloudy and rainy. And then when the sun comes out and it's a beautiful day, what does everybody do? They get out and walk. You know what Jill and I are going to do? We're going to ride bikes. Michael's going to jog. Jessica's going to go with a wheelbarrow in front of her and walk around, put that belly in the wheelbarrow. Just kidding, Jess. Sick boon on me for that bad joke. All right. but that's what we all do. You know, we all get outside and get a little exercise, get a little fresh air. Well, this is spiritually what we're supposed to be doing too. God gives us the Spirit not just to have, but to use, to speak in tongues, to interpret, to prophesy, to get some revelation, to speak to each other, to bless each other. Last week, I visited a lady. She's on her way out. She's quitting. She has kidney failure and she don't want to do what you call it. She doesn't want to do dialysis. She's done. She's a great lady. I've known her 15 years. She goes to church where I go, this church, but I've been her insurance agent all this time. And she's telling me, she looks me straight in the eye and says, I'm done, I'm not going anywhere. You know, I'm not doing dialysis, I've had a great life, all that stuff. And God says, it's her life, that's it. So I played music for her. You know, Teresa and I went over and played music. And then when that was done, we were all blessing her and having a little concert at her house and everything. And then I got to speak some words to her that God gave me to speak to her, tell her what's coming for her. In the next phase. That's just great. That's what we do for each other. We speak to each other. We speak for each other. I was in New Orleans and I had a couple people give me some words that I needed to hear. That's great, man. That's what we do for each other, with each other. It's awesome. Well, anyways, The Bible clearly says that the church, the called out, is the body of Christ, and we should pattern our habits accordingly. The common, long-established pattern of assembly structure, which is one guy, usually the minister, the priest, stands in front, and the congregation faces him. This is effective for a classroom learning situation, but not for spiritual nurture and growth. The regular structure promotes spiritual stagnation and ultimately weakness. Uh-oh, did you say that, Steve? Yeah, I did. It promotes weakness. It promotes people, if you don't exercise, if you never walk outside, if you never get your breathing up, then what kind of physical shape are you going to be in? Lousy physical shape, right? The same thing's true spiritually. And that promotes doing nothing but sitting on your butt. Oh, maybe you stand up, maybe you clap, maybe you sing a little bit. But spiritually, what are you doing? Nothing in these situations. Just not good. Facing the situation, many churches, if they have a brain in their head, have instituted home fellowships or small groups to promote intimacy and participation. That's what we're doing. I did one last night somewhere else. Don does what, 27 a week? Anyways, this is a tremendous benefit to the participants and every church as a whole. But let me ask you, how much spiritual exercising is practiced? How much tongues with interpretation and prophecy is manifested? How much sharing of what God's been doing in your life goes on in these things? These functions are needed to build up the body, as this scripture section clearly states. Too many wonderful Christians with great ministries, and I'm not talking about, you know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Many of us have great abilities to do all kinds of different weird, wild, wonderful stuff, you know? If we allow ourselves to hide or get buried in massive numbers, we don't do anything, and it's not good for us or the church. Both the individuals and the congregation miss veins of God-ordained spiritual gold intended for everyone because of the size ordered for financial or administrative efficiency. Yeah, and I hear all the stuff all the time. We got to operate because this, because of IRS. Bogus. Baloney. We got to close down because the state of Washington says we got to close down because of COVID. Bogus. Baloney. Why don't we listen to these idiots? The hell with them. The hell with them. Yeah, you could say marijuana dispensaries and all the other baloney and liquor stores, but not church. Why do we put up with these idiots? I swear. Useless, useless idiots. Sorry. People that we can pray for. Okay, it also says one at a time. There should be no simultaneous tongues with interpretation or prophecy in an assembly meeting. Each individual should manifest the Spirit alone, individually, so that all the other attendees can experience each manifestation and be blessed. I've been to some churches' service where everybody speaks in tongues, interprets, prophesies, sings, dances, etc. at the same time. It's like the United Nations on magic mushrooms. Most new attendees experience this as confusion, and it causes them either to leave or develop return reluctance. And you know what I'm saying is the fact. Why? Because it's confusing, and no one comes to church to get confused. We go to church to get remedies from our confusion of the crazy world we live in, not add more. We shouldn't do that. Everything, as we'll see, the last verse says, let everything be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:28. But if there's no one to interpret, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Notice that it doesn't say, but if there's no one to interpret, let him stop speaking in tongues. It doesn't say that. It says, keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Keep speaking in tongues, but just not out loud. Pretty simple. In other words, keep speaking in tongues. Okay, so check the whole context. You'll notice that God never says stop speaking in tongues, ever. In the whole Bible, never says stop speaking in tongues. He just says, keep it on the download between you and me, unless you can interpret. That's it. In essence, he only says, okay, all right. If you're not going to interpret, shut up and prophesy, all right? 1 Corinthians 14:29, and let the prophets speak by two or three, and let the others thoroughly examine what was said. Notice that the manifestation of the Spirit has great quality control in the church. Because we're all knuckleheads and our flesh can taint the Spirit, we must keep a watchful eye on everything in the church gathering, especially prophecy. Why? Because prophecy includes God's option to speak on the specifics of current and future events and the details of our lives. Non-specific prophecy, in other words, I, the Lord your God, love you and want to walk with you, it's not specific. It's encouraging and it's uncontroversial. But specific prophecy can be disputable. I mean, it'll hit you right in the face sometimes. If God wants to bring something up, he's doing it to wake you up or direct you and stuff. So it could be disputable. Others in the fellowship are responsible to verify and to discredit inaccurate fleshly messages. God wants real-time, on-site quality control. This, of course, is to be wisely administered in love, both for the speakers and the hearers. And let the prophets, 1 Corinthians 14, 29-31, and let the prophets speak by two or three, and let the others thoroughly examine what was said. But if something is revealed to another sitting by, let the first keep silent. For you are all able to prophesy one by one, so that all can learn it and all can be encouraged. So look at the sharp concern for accuracy in prophecy. If the first prophecy is inaccurate, and God reveals that to someone there, then the person who gets the revelation that the first prophecy is inaccurate, they should initiate prophecy number two, and the speaker of prophecy number one should end their prophecy and learn from prophecy number two. Does that make sense? First person prophesied, and God says, this second person, that ain't right. And this person should say, bless you, excuse me, I'm getting revelation right now. Oh, okay. And be quiet, and this person prophesies and corrects or goes beyond what this person says. And so that's God's way of keeping everything straight and right. So, that's the pattern. Who's supposed to be the ultimate boss in the fellowship? The Spirit, not any one of us. A problem arises when someone's afraid of losing face or being usurped in authority, or a layman jumping rank over an elder, a clergy, or a superior. I got news for you. There's only two positions in the body of Christ, head and member in particular. There is no superior, inferior, and any of that baloney. One Spirit. We went through this over and over again, haven't we? One Spirit, not an apostle-sized Spirit, a prophet-sized Spirit, and just one Spirit. That's all we got. That's all we got. You can look in Ephesians 5, where it says all of us are to be subject one to another. All of us are subject to one another. All of us. I sometimes will have the revelation, and I'll speak it out, and you need to say, oh, you need to realize God's speaking through Steve. He's got some stuff. Dom would do it. All of us, I try to take the lead in the church. All of us contribute. All of us follow. All of us are subject to one another. No one gets all the revelation all the time. There is the man of God. That's crap. Garbage. One Spirit. One Lord. That's it. That's how it works. Wait a second. I don't know if I like the way it is. This is how God set the thing up. You know, you want the man of God? Then good luck with that. But God doesn't say that. He says the Spirit is the one that, you know, God, through his Spirit, is the one who runs the show. Okay, well, it's hard to imagine the twisted thinking of someone who thinks that they're superior because they got a little bit of prophecy or get a little revelation, and they're above the source of prophecy, the Spirit God. Yet, nonetheless, that's a temptation. I've been there. I got some revelation once and made me about lose my mind. I thought it was so great and special and wonderful. It was terrible. You know, let my head go crazy. And you can. When you get some revelation and you get some of the stuff and you do great stuff, you think, man, I'm something special. No, that's not the case. God and the Lord Jesus Christ are the special ones, not any of us. Sometimes I think God doesn't give us a lot of revelation and other stuff because it might just go to our heads and be more of a stumbling block than a blessing. You know that? Something. But anyways. But there is no problem if prophesier number one and the prophesier number two know that they're knuckleheads and they're meek to God. There might be a problem if one or both thinks that they're God's gift to the fellowship because of their status in the group or past accurate prophecies. Face it, we're all bozos on this bus. It's by the mercy and grace of God that we're saved, much less can manifest God's Spirit to others. When we lose that truth, the flesh noses its way into our hearts, minds, and lives, and prophecies, and we need redirecting, especially if our example can mislead others. Here's a heavy thing I'm about to read. Ready? One of the responsibilities of prophecy is that if you choose to do it as a gathering, you must accept scrutiny no matter who you are. You understand? It's quality control, no matter who you are. So it's no problem. Just do your best to prophesy. But if someone, you know, is going to scrutiny you and do quality control on you, if you get off, then you need to help you get on. That's how we learn and that's how we get better. This is another reason for private practice, so that when we prophesy, we do it very well and we do it accurately. This is God's show, not ours. And the message we give accurately may save someone's life. Why? Because prophecy is God talking, and he knows a lot and can say much to those who love us. Prophecy is serious stuff. And it's not just someone prophesy, and you hold your hand up, I the Lord, like it's sometimes you just, you know what to speak and speak it out. That's what John did tonight. He said, you know, that's been working on your heart and life. You came out and you said it. When it was over with, it was over with, right? Yeah, so it's pretty simple stuff. This is not, you know, the world setting, I, the Lord thy God, say, and you got to act, you know, a certain way. I have nothing to do with it. It's just speaking by the Spirit of God. Pretty neat. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14, 32 and 33. And Spirit-empowered words spoken by the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the Holy Ones. Most Bible translations say the spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophets. And that's what the Greek says. The REV translates it different because it understands the word spirits as the figure of speech exchange or metonymy. This figure exchanges the cause for the effect or the source for that which it produces. In this instance, the cause, spirit, is said instead of the effect, which is spiritual words. So that's, this emphasizes the source of the words, the Spirit. And yet the verse says the words from the Spirit are subject to the prophet. That's literally what it's talking about. But God says the spirits to emphasize his spiritual words. And this is why God instructs those prophesy about the when, how often, and the context of the prophecy. If God was solely responsible for the timing and content of the messages, he would instruct those prophesying to say, hey, let the Spirit use you, have its way with you, control you, and whatever the Spirit speaks out, that's just let go and let God type of thing. But there's no exhortation like that. God instructs us the why, when, where, and how, basically, to prophesy because it's subject to us, because it's free will. That's how we operate with God as partners. The Spirit and the manifestations are perfect, but we can dilute their effectiveness by a lack of love, as chapter 13 taught us. How? By prophesying when other things are going on in the gathering, or by allowing our minds to wander and including non-inspired information, or by not prophesying at all. Although God inspires the message, we must be willing to speak it at the right time with a godly focus, keeping the message accurate and pure. That's why we practice and gain confidence. And then we let it rip. That's how we serve each other. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. Let the women keep silence in the church, for it's not permitted for them to speak, for they are to be in subjection, as also says the law. If they want to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Here's some research notes from the REV commentary. 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 are in brackets because there is good evidence that they're not part of the original text, but they're an early textual note that was copied into the text. It's more accurate to the original text to admit these verses when reading. As much as we dislike omitting a verse or verses that have been accepted as part of the text, it's honest to recognize that occasionally the biblical text has been changed, and in this case, there's good evidence that these two verses are an early addition to the text. There are some early Greek texts with these verses not in it. Now, when you look at the whole thing, you just go, yeah. Because these verses are so out of the blue and disconnected from the near and remote context that I personally totally agree with the REV. They seem like the wishes of an ancient scribal monk who wasn't a fan of women and wanted to have something in Scripture to back his desires and his likes up. Remember that until Gutenberg in 1455, all copies of Scripture was handmade, usually by monks, and they were not the greatest fans of the weaker and potentially sinful sex. These verses reflect that mindset and certainly nothing from Scripture. Remember that part of the reason this epistle was written because of Chloe, who's a woman, was her report on the Christian church. And you'll see at the end of the epistle that the Apostle Paul sends this out with a woman after he writes it to send it to the Corinthians. And the same thing is true with the epistle to the Romans. Went by a woman courier. So the Apostle Paul, women and men were treated the same. Just like Galatians says, whether there's bond or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. This verse is idiotic. These two verses are obviously, in my mind, wrong. And just get rid of them. Forget about it. 1 Corinthians 14:36-37 says, what? Was it from you that the word of God went out, or did it come to you alone? If anyone thinks him to be a prophet or spiritual, he must realize that the things I write to you, that they're a commandment of the Lord. You go back to verses 29-31 regarding the two prophesiers, prophesier number 1 and number 2. Remember that we projected that number 1 prophesied some incomplete or incorrect information, and God told prophesier number 2 to correct the message. In essence, God is now asking prophesier number 1, hey, did you alone receive the word of God, or did it go out from you alone? In other words, dude, you aren't the only one who can prophesy here. We all can and will, and we will police each other. This is the word of God we're talking about, not your word or my word. That's what's being said here. You understand?
That's good. Yeah.
That's what's going on. Then Paul pointedly summarizes all the directives he has communicated to the Corinthians. They are not suggestions or guesses or opinions. They are the commands of the Lord. Therefore, diligently pursue love and earnestly desire the things of the Spirit, in other words, ministries and manifestations, and especially earnestly desire prophecy, are commands of the Lord. This is what God, the Lord, commands us. I want you all to speak in tongues, is a command of the Lord. Let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he can interpret, is a command of the Lord. Do not forbid anyone to speak in tongues, is a command of the Lord. Let all things be done decently and in an orderly way is a command of the Lord. Even though some of these commands are controversial today, the disagreements with the Lord, not with any other source. And even if those who have a problem with these commands are clergy, church councils, theologians, or long-established creeds, they're contentions with the Lord. Even if they consider themselves prophets or spiritual people, they are neither regarding these issues that Paul specifically states are commands of the Lord. Has the Lord changed his mind? Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't think so. He changed his mind. Maybe we've changed our minds, but Jesus is of the same opinion. And these commands in 1 Corinthians 14 are the commands of the Lord. It says so right there. And let me tell you something. The one who's going to reward us or not reward us is the Lord. For eternity. I mean, this is the way it works. The Pope ain't going to be there. No stupid theologian's going to be there. Steve ain't going to be there to give out the rewards and to say, hey, I said this and you did that. No. The Lord is. Everyone of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it says. And so these are the commandments of the Lord. So we're going to get rewarded for speaking in tongues, rewarded for interpreting, rewarding for prophecy, rewarded to do things decently and in order, rewarded to walk in love and to desire spiritual things to edify each other. We'll be rewarded forever for this stuff. It's a big deal. Now, let's look at it from a different perspective. If these directives, commandments of the Lord in these chapters are the commandments of the Lord, then he's not going to ask us to do something we can't do, right? Of course not. He's not going to ask us to do something that'll hurt us. Of course not. And if he asks us to do something, it will always be very beneficial for us, right? Sure. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, things no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and which has come up in the heart of man, God prepared for those who love him. God is spirit, and the biggest blessings he has for us are spiritual. When he asks us to do something, it'll bless us, even if the physical logic is lacking. He is ever good and loving. 1 Corinthians 14:38 says, if anyone does not acknowledge this, he is not acknowledged. The REV commentary adds, if anyone in the congregation is hard-hearted and does not acknowledge that what Paul was writing was the word and direction of the Lord, then that person should not be acknowledged in the church as a leader, teacher, or a spiritual person. But what if they got a degree in theology? What if they got a title? What if they're doctor this or that, or reverend this, or bishop this? Who's the boss? People or the Lord? Two positions in the church, in the body of Christ, head and member in particular. You understand? And the head's the head. And if he commands this, then that's it. That's why to get born again, we make Jesus our Lord. He's the boss, we're the hoss. 1 Corinthians 14:39-40 says, so then, my brothers and sisters, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid anyone to speak in tongues, but let all things be done decently and in an orderly way. So this is the conclusion of this section on spiritual matters from 1 Corinthians 12 to the end of 14. Although the former Corinthian Gentiles were familiar with demonized idol speaking, the Christian church's spiritual manifestations were not like that junk at all. There was to be no chaotic disorder in assemblies. There was to be no confusing cacophony of languages and messages. There was to be focused, free-will, gracious demonstrations of God's love and power. There would be evidence of God's presence and guidance to the attendees. There would be ample opportunity for all to contribute and receive. There would be humble concern for God's word to be made known. There would be praying, teaching, singing, and sharing. The gatherings were to be a welcome to the lost, to the Savior's body, and to their new spiritual home. The gatherings were to be also the refuge and recharging of the saints. It was to be an early preview of heaven on earth, with the Lord's presence and power being made known and real.